Shall we pray? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for what you are about to teach us, and we pray for especially certainty and clarity in the things that we have learned about Lord Jesus, and that we will, as a result, respond correctly to him in worship, in treating him as our Lord and Savior, in functioning healthily in our faith and avoiding the label faithless and twisted. We know we are capable of being unworthy of you and your Son and the kingdom that has been this glorious work of yours since the beginning of time. We know we can be unworthy disciples who fail you and betray you, and we know that since 2,000 years of this gospel being proclaimed, that much work needs to be done, that in Malaysia especially, there is so much that works against Christianity, even within the church, that disciples who carry your name all over the country are quite often biblically illiterate, and therefore do not have the basic tools to both think about life and make helpful, godly decisions, but also to be empowered and to do ministry the right way. And we are therefore blown back and forth by every new imagination, fashion, vision of man, by every whim of every charismatic, powerful leader who has a great following, whose social media presence is influential. We know that the church needs to get back to and hold on to your Son's teaching, but instead, sadly, we are back to almost ground zero at the Reformation, if not worse. So, Father, we pray that today, Jesus' own example of correcting, teaching, training, and rebuking his own disciples will be, therefore, once we have repented of our own sins, be a model for us in our own treatment of each other and our own encouragement of brothers and sisters in the Klang Valley who do not appreciate being told the truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we're doing is we're doing the second part of Taking It Slow. And I hope after last week, especially PM, when we took about, I can't remember how long it was, 3 hours maybe, I'm sure you appreciate that I took it slow. Because, as you know, technically speaking, this section that I stopped, I stopped at verse 17, am I right? No, 16. 14. I stopped at 14. This section and its passage here, the last passage, goes up to verse 20, but then I stopped short of the end. The second reason for going slower is because in this final passage, together with the what I consider the opening of the section 4, which it goes from 17:22, to chapter 20 at the end, I consider that it's got two major helpful themes that need time. One, of course, is the whole argument about what it is that Jesus is trying to make sure that his disciples, especially Peter, understand before moving into the final section, the final leg of journey to Jerusalem. And that has to do with who he is and therefore what faith response that should require as they move through to the final phase of his ministry. But the other aspect of that, of course, is a serious warning from Matthew himself of their faithlessness and a warning of how much they are like or similar to those who have rejected his ministry. So if you want to put it this way, this week is a bit more negative. Although through it, we will work out what faith should be. So there is a focus, of course, on 17, verse 17, which you'll see anyway in your outline. But it's not entirely negative in the sense that, in the same sense that when you are told by your basketball, football, badminton coach that your surf is as bad as his grandmother's or something like that, it's a positive thing because then you get told and then you can improve. Unless, of course, you belong to a generation that refuses to accept any form of criticism and will only hear positive things like, oh, you have improved a lot. Well, depends what your base is for comparison, lah. If compared to a two-year-old baby, then I guess you improve a lot, lah. You might as well say, hey, you know, look, you have hair, or your eyebrows are thicker, or look, you can walk. Hey, wow, it's just a lot of this positive thinking and positive teaching is a good thing. I come from a generation where I got too much negative teaching, I think. And some of it was motivated by wanting to particularly force me into one area in life and not others. For instance, studies, not sports. But truth is a concern for all Christians. And as much as human beings may appreciate compliments over and above criticism, and as much as research has proven that we remember the hurts from negative comments much longer, and some of us never stop being scarred by it, and as much as, in fact, we may get immediate productivity or performance improvement from positive methods, and we've even got something called a sandwich method. People talk about how we have to say something positive before we say anything negative, and then we've got to finish it with positive. In the end, you get the whole ham, so to speak, of negativity and criticism, the bit that actually helps you gets lost in the midst of, you know, you're a really good chap, or like, you know, that good talk, you know, good talk. I just want to share that with you. In the end, you can't eat the ham when the ham is covered by 6 slices of rye bread, 15 layers of sandwiches and cheddar cheese and everything else. I don't know whether you're sandwich people, but I hope you get an illustration. But anyway, it's called the sandwich method. Never say anything negative. First, always start with lots of positive and finish with lots of positive. But my argument is the ham gets lost. As much as all that is the mood and the flavor and the performance management advice of life coaches and management consultants alike, the reality is Christians are people of truth, not people of performance or people of which method gets us the best results or which is the most flavorful or the most acceptable by current society following certain trends. Our concern is, what's the truth? Sometimes we have to help our friends by saying, can you just tell me what you're trying to tell me instead of layering it with 16 slices of candy on one side and dessert coffee on the other side? Just tell me what I need to hear, so that I can hear it, because I can't hear it the way you're talking to me right now. And so verse 17 is critical. O faithless and twisted generation. Look at the multiple mistakes, apparently, our Lord Jesus makes based on present trends of consultancy and of performance enhancement in our generation. Look at the thousands of mistakes he's made there. I mean, what is it? It's like, oh, it's like so boring, Jesus. I mean, don't say, oh, la. They sound like some, you know, if we say it here, old fart trying to teach us something. Or faithless. Why so negative? Why not say faith needing progress? Why must I say faithless? Is it really faithless? Is it really like I have no faith at all? Really? Really? We've left everything to follow you, you know? And twisted. Oh, well, twisted. Well, who's not twisted? I mean, the earth is human. Twisted? You're using an Old Testament, you know, thing here about how God really hates twisted stuff and likes straight roads. You're using that on me? Well, it doesn't work, you know? You got to be more relevant. And generation, well, how's that for stereotyping our whole generation? I mean, who here is not covered by your insult then? I mean, who are you trying to not insult? You're insulting all of us. You're putting us down. Are you sure you're going to get any positive response on this? Are you sure you're going to get your church motivated? In fact, it looks like pastors of the more enlightened 21st century are going to have to help you, Lord Jesus, because if we preach like this, your churches will be empty. And you don't want that, do you, Jesus? Because, I mean, empty church as well. I mean, you can go around Europe and you can see lots of that, but you don't want that in Southeast Asia. You want people to flock to your churches. We've already got the band. We've got the auditorium. Okay, this illustration will not work here. You have to imagine a bit. We've got the cool pastor. The cool pastor is not going to say faithless and twisted. No, he's going to tell everyone, all of us. All of us. Jesus loves us so much. All we need to do is to have faith in him. In fact, so little, as you'll see coming up at the end of the passage, that you can move mountains. You know what? Jesus loves you so much, he wants to give you the mountain. So just have a little bit of faith. What he really meant here was, actually, I don't think we'll even read it. Don't worry about it. Let's just read something else. Twisted? What? Twisted? No, nobody's called anyone twisted. Oh, no. Anyway, what Jesus means here is for, well, we don't know who he's talking about here with the them. Who knows, right? We don't. And he's just, actually, he's just like, this is in the Bible, but we don't have to read all of the Bible. You know that, right? You know that. Because the main thing we have to worry about is God and how much he loves us. In fact, don't even worry about God. Worry about yourself, okay? Just keep trusting God. What? Sorry? Faithless? Just, well, I don't know. Don't worry about that. It's just stuff. There's lots of stuff in the Bible, okay? We're not going to read all of it. Yeah, all right. Like I said, verse 17 is critical. There's 100 ways to get it wrong. And that one way that leads to the 100 ways is really just our faithless and twisted way. So you may be in a little bit of a bubble here, maybe, where you're confident that we won't get it wrong for you. But the reality is far, far different for a lot of Christians. This is, as I said last week, a last chance week. It affects us because in Matthew, this is the last leg of the journey before they get to Jerusalem, and Jesus actually does die, resurrect, and comes fully into his kingdom and expects his soldiers to serve him well. It is the final moment in section 3 where he deserves recognition. For us, it is a huge question of, are we this faithless and twisted generation? Once you accept and realize that his own disciples can be called thus. And as I've tried to illustrate just now in the Klang Valley, it is all too easy to ignore this verse, but also to make use wrongly of Jesus' final words in this passage to mean that what we need to have faith in is faith. So this whole section has been important for us, but you need to especially go deeper than just the Bible in this case. You need to think deeply about your own failures. And I call you to this every week, but it's hampered by both your failure to take the time to do so in your life and also your failure to take the time to study your Bibles better. Because you need both biblical literacy and both honesty with your life brought together so that the word can be applied to you. So this is why we've been going slower, as you can tell. I mean, my intro already is, I think, 15 minutes. But without this next section, without this section and finishing it properly in the next section, we'll have real trouble understanding how to be great. I'll just leave it at that for now, and you'll come in the following weeks. In any case, this sermon we're doing covers three stories. In a fancy way, it's called pericope in your commentaries. It's not pericope or periscope. It's irritating how my word document processor does not understand how to use words from academic scholarship. But anyway, pericope, okay, P-E-R-I, C-O-P-E. It's also not, I understand a temptation to call it peri-peri, given Nando's popularity here, but it's pericope. Just practice it once or twice, you get it right. And if someone says it wrongly in Gigi, please don't laugh at them, okay? But it's pericope. So it's three stories, three pericopes. They're not exactly stories. Pericope is more accurate. But the fastest way to note where the pericopes are, I'll give you an example now, is using location markers. I said to you last Sunday that you should not structure your Bibles based on geography. That is a terrible way to do it. Many commentators do it. Top commentators do it. I don't know why. The moment I look at the index page or the outline, I'm disgusted that I paid 130 ringgit for someone to tell me that Jesus starts here and finishes here. That's about as good as what my six-year-old child can do for me when I give him a $30 meal. Is it good? Tastes like food. Well, I knew that already before you digested. So I don't appreciate when commentators don't give me more, so just make sure that you yourself don't use geography as your structuring method. But here, in terms of trying to identify units which Matthew worked with, geography is useful. Why? Because it's easy to imagine how in Matthew's putting together of the different elements of his final recipe or his final dish called Matthew, the book, he had to work with multiple pericopes. You understand? They're not fragments of like one pericope where this guy tells him half a story and the other person tells him another half story and they don't even match. They're single units, quite likely, or even sets of them. And he feels free within even the sets to put them around, depending on his own memory, his own experience, and what data he has, and also his argument flow. He feels free to sometimes even separate them. Although you find big chunks of pericopes across two or three different gospels belonging in the same places and also following the same flow. But the basic unit, I would think, is a pericope, which you can see is a single event or maybe issue. So in this case, 17 verse 9 indicates that they were coming down from the mountain. And 17 verse 14, when they came to the crowd, is then beginning one pericope. Because you see that in one of the Gospels, it won't be exactly the same in terms of what is inside that pericope in 17 verse 14. Just slight difference. But anyway, it shows you a unique identity amongst pericopes, which then flows into another pericope in 17:22, because locationally, it's already a different place, as they were gathering in Galilee. So 14 is down from the mountain to the crowd. 22 is a way different place, like locationally, geographically, it's some kilometers away. And then 24, they have now come to Capernaum in 24. So that's three pericopes. Okay, so if your GG leader decides to be very fancy this coming Thursday and asks you, what do you think the three pericopes are doing there? Where do you think a new section begins, if you think it happens here at all? And how do you think they flow from one to the next? Then you need to kind of understand he's talking about the three units and how they work. I had one group in F4 that had no idea, but I spent half an hour debating it when they didn't understand what a pericope was in the first place. Which was quite sad because there is something called the internet where you can type out pericope and ask for a definition. So with that sorted out, why does Jesus call them faithless and twisted? Is our first point or first question and first thing to tackle overall in our first part of today's sermon. Today's sermon is kind of strange. I guess most of my sermons are strange to most people. But it's particularly strange because I'm going to finish one sermon belonging to one major section of Matthew. Then I'm going to start with another sermon somewhat. But it's nice to do it this way because you can see the connection. So I can just flow into it. But it does mean we're left hanging a little bit at the end of today. But the first part of today's sermon is why Jesus calls them faithless and twisted. To note, firstly, is that there is a lot of resistance to identifying them as disciples and the disciples as faithless and twisted. You'll find, I think, not a lot of commentators wanting to accept that the disciples are the subject of Jesus' rebuke here. So one alternative is that the crowd is faithless and twisted. And there's good argument for that in terms of chapter 12, verse 39. So you can see, look at that in your own time. We'll come back to it later. But you have to acknowledge, firstly, the bias, which we all have, the bias against calling the disciples faithless and twisted. You can just imagine the repercussions. One, it throws up some, at least, theological questions of how is it that Christians can be faithless and twisted. Because anyone who's ever been Christian, practically, will know that, yep, that just, I have no problems with that at all. But then again, there is a personal desire, I think, to protect the ego. So exegeting this way would give you problems. You want to think Christians can't be faithful. I'm not faithless, am I? Well, let's not think about it. So then you just make it more simple and say, oh, it's just calling people in general. Or you just focus on his own personal angst and his unhappiness. That's why he's saying this. There's no real theological or what we call exegetical, that means flowing from the context and the text, no real exegetical reason or significance to him calling them faithless and twisted. It's just an off-the-cuff comment, for goodness sake. The Bible has lots of this, is our argument. Well, that's completely nonsensical, as I'll show you. And then, therefore, there is the problem, I suppose, if it is a problem, but there is the problem of reading earlier parts of Matthew into your present context or text such that you lose sight of your present context or text. So 12:39 influences you because Jesus has used faithless and twisted. Well, something similar with the word generation in 12:39 in a way that now controls how you read every other instance of it. So on one hand, that is not a completely bad thing. In fact, in my GG, I wish they would be more fluent with what Matthew has said in previous chapters, so they can just quote it and go, 12:39, got 12:39, look up 12:39. That'd be wonderful if they did that, because then at least they have some scripture working on scripture. On the other hand, it's a whole other issue when you lose sight of what Jesus is saying here, just because he said something similar somewhere else. So you need both, you see. You need what we call from the Reformers, analogia scriptura, which means you need scripture, understanding scripture, just like any story. You want to read Harry Potter, you got to read chapter 7 of book 7 using chapter 1 of book 1 or something like that. They're related. In fact, it's not a very friendly child's book at all, because you need to know the whole series to know how to read the book. But anyway, so there is some confusion and resistance, but especially also, I think, in our context, as I said earlier, there is a much bigger concern to read faith as wholly positive and to read it in terms of the benefit of how it empowers us. So we are deeply influenced by what comes at the end of this passage, which is how faith can, for instance, move mountains. So that doesn't gel with being faithless and twisted. Our interest is mainly how to turn this into some positive argument for the church needing more faith. So all that makes it difficult to appreciate what's really going on here. And also, ultimately, again, I think, because it's uncomfortable for us to think of it this way. Verse 4 of chapter 16, he has called... what's the context again? 16 verse 4? I've lost my context. Can you tell me, please? 16 verse 4. I need my Bible open for this. Ah, yes, that's right. So in 12:39 and 16 verse 4, he's called the scribes and Pharisees an evil and adulterous generation. Those two mentions are enough to make you think of this kind of phrase as being almost exclusively used of those who are not in the inner circle or not Jesus' disciples. So 17 verse 17 now sticks out like a sore thumb, like a sharp nail sticking out of a dangerous piece of plywood. I hope that illustration works. Happens to me quite a lot. So in 17 verse 17, you have two choices then, and I encourage you to even to accept the one that is unpalatable to you. One, simply let 17 verse 17 seep into what 16:4-12:39 has been presenting you with regards to those who are opposed to Jesus being faithless and twisted or evil and adulterous. So you just let that rebuke sit into the pile of bad things Jesus says about other people, not us. On the other hand, wouldn't it be, and this is where you see the importance of today's sermon, of inestimable value, I'm not saying we should adopt this just because of this, but wouldn't it be of inestimable value if Jesus sets up for 17 verse 17, or Matthew sets up for 17 verse 17, by first making clear what it means to not be blessed because you take offense at Jesus, and then for Matthew to say, you're the one? Wouldn't it be of inestimable value if Jesus is shown to have cursed those who are opposed to him, who don't see him for what he is, to have called them not only in 12:39 and chapter 16, but also in chapter 11, when he looks at the way people have treated John's ministry, which will end in chapter 17 on the same note with regards to how they have treated John? Wouldn't it be of inestimable value if he could show his own church their deep danger and hypocrisy, the wolf that is in their midst, be it their pastor or the church itself or the single disciple who is faithless and twisted? Well, it will all need to be worked out from Scripture. But in case I run out of time in application, think deeply about where you think the problem lies. In fact, if I had more time, I explained to you how this is really a rubric of ministry. Paul will correct the Corinthian church endlessly and say, why do you want me to correct people outside? People outside are not sons of light. People outside are sons of darkness. You want me to rebuke people outside for what? I rebuke you. So in 1 Corinthians 1, he'll say, my brothers, and then he'll whack you. You don't want him to whack? Don't let me go. Don't be my brother. It sounds just like mother theology, okay? Are you my son? You're my son, right? Because you're my son. You see me slapping people in the supermarket for no reason? No. You are my son. You are daddy's son. You are great-grandfather's son. You know who your great-grandmother is? If you're not naughty, I won't beat you. Now, today's parents really hate their children on this basis, on this logic. Not saying it's right or wrong, just saying apparently today's parents really hate their children because they hardly beat and rebuke and punish their children. They send them to schools where they cannot get rebuked, which either means today's parents really hate their children, or their children are perfect as Jesus, who was rebuked by his parents at least once, and who was put on the cross by God his Father. Apparently today's children cannot even take a single wronging where they are right, but they are innocently wronged. They can never learn a lesson in humility. They can never, therefore, ever become church leaders. Because as we all know, being a church leader is all about being wronged when you are right. Now, the repercussions of what you think and learn from this text are therefore enormous. And they will go all the way to camp, okay? I can't emphasize enough. Camp is really an expression of Matthew in one particular direction. That's all. In fact, at camp, perfect timing as usual, we will cover the rich man of chapter 19 at camp. I just can't help smiling when I think of how the Holy Spirit times things so well. Now, how do we understand, therefore, this faithless and twisted? It starts with Peter being satanic. That's really the context. So you ask the question of 1717 poorly if you don't then understand chapter 16, at least. Because it started with Peter there thinking the things of man, 16 verse 23, but Jesus turned and said to Peter after Peter tried to rebuke him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now remember, Jesus is not saying that Peter has been demon-possessed. If that was the case, what does Jesus normally do for the ones he loves who are demon-possessed? He exorcises them, right? He just says, "Go away," and then they go away. No, instead, it's worse than that. If you're possessed, then you're out of control because you're not a Christian and you should follow Jesus so that you no longer will be possessed. It's worse than that. It is that Peter is being Satan. Because Satan is literally, the word means to be God's enemy. It's not just a name, it is actually adjectival. It has a meaning. So to be called Satan is to be called an enemy of God. And that's why the rest of it explains it in the same way. For you are setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. And by the way, that already is a full sermon or a full theological statement. What does it mean to be man? Romans 3, Romans 5. It is to be an enemy of God. To be human, at least before the resurrection. To be human without the Spirit. To be a man without God's Spirit is to simply be God's enemy, ultimately. As much as you can do much good in this world. But to be on the things of man, in this case, is to be against Jesus' plan, according to what God has wanted him to do, and therefore to be Satan. So this all started, this faithless and twisted, started with this context, where then 1628 is the response to Peter being like this, being Satan. So 1628, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And we took great pains to explain this last week, which I'm thankful for. So I can simply refer to that. If you're a newcomer, then this will be very problematic. But overall, you need to just see 1628 in connection with 17 verse 1. Because 1628, in response to 1623, is saying, you need to see who I am. And I, in fact, have been showing this to you already regularly, consistently, since chapter 4, or even when John the Baptist, my forerunner, explains to the whole world who I am. So you need to see the word "see" in verse 28, you need to see what I am, what I must be, what I have come to be, what I will become. Because you are not setting, verse 23, your mind on the things of God, and therefore you are seeing me in the way that you want to see me, which is not faith. You are faithless, as we'll see soon. So get behind me, instead of in front of me, blocking my way, Satan. That's how you block someone. Alright, if you're on your way to Jerusalem and to the cross, and someone stands in your way, you will go no further, then you're Satan. So he is a stumbling block, a hindrance, ESV translated as. So what you need to see is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Of course, once we've understood this phrase, we see that in fact he has been seeing it. But now he needs to see it literally. And the reason why he needs to see it literally, don't forget, is verse 23. In other words, it's because he is a bleep, 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 bleep. He is a blank, 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 blank that he needs to see it. So that blank needs to be filled with anything negative that you can think of, which is accurate to 1623 lah, okay? He's not going to 17 verse 1 taken up to the high mountain to be seeing Jesus' transfiguration, verse 2, because he is a star student. Peter is first amongst the apostles because he is the worst among the apostles. There, by the grace of God, go I too, right? Okay. The guy who has made the most mistakes, Silicon Valley says, is a guy who can be an entrepreneur. Asians don't understand this. Asians want perfect marks every time. I was the only boy, by the way, to get an A1 for my physics because I failed it at trials. Yes! Because I failed at trials. So I was like, man, I don't get physics. Or I think I don't get it. So I studied and I worked it out in ways that the A boys couldn't get it because they were confident in their methods, whereas the examiners that you decided to give some pretty lateral thinking stuff, which I had worked out because I failed. You can't succeed without failure. You can't have glory without suffering, if you can understand that. You can't have, as we know from chapter 17 last week, you can't have Son of Man coming in his kingdom without first the oppression that he faces on behalf of his people and his oppression. So 17 verse 1 and 2 happens to this exclusive audience. Don't ask me why James and John are there. Not sure. They're always the first three anyway. Okay? That one I told you last week. But I know why Peter is there. And I know why Peter has to be there anyway, because he's going to make another massive boo-boo, which is, Lord, should we build permanent housing for you guys and have a festival here right after Jesus has been discussing Exodus with the other two men of the very special club called the Club of God's Saviors and people who have big things to do? I'm summarizing last week's sermon for some of you, so please just try to follow along. So 17 verse 1, Peter is brought up because in 1628 it is necessary for him to be taught a lesson together with those who will be privileged. That's also the positive side. In 1628, the sum, not just Peter, but the sum, who are to see the reality of what they've already been seeing, but more in a more visual, literal way, as per the verb see in verse 28 of chapter 16. So it all started with Peter being satanic. The key thing to understand, as we said at the Transfiguration, was that Peter was not seeing a fresh revelation. It's not like he's supposed to go when Jesus reveals himself, oh my goodness, this is who you really are. He is supposed to understand this is a literal revealing of who Jesus already is, according to 16:28. Now this here then captures for us the basic DNA, the construction, the building blocks of faith. Because the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, as we explained in the previous week, is a Daniel 7 theological idea. It's a Daniel 7 with its specific context explanation of Jesus and his ministry, the way he works and operates. It is his modus operandi. And by chapter 17 onwards, it becomes more than that. It is the way the disciples are meant to have faith. It is a certain characteristic of the Christian life in this world before everything is so-called visibly and literally consummated and clear, where the streets are, well, semi-metaphorically, paved with gold. And we don't need to guess anymore who is of God and who is not, where we are literally in God's kingdom. That is in the future. But in the present, what we have is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the details of it are, as we said last week, firstly, in Daniel 7, we see a human being. That already is part of this veiled character of God's present glory, what Luther would call a theology of the cross, rather than a theology of glory. The Roman Catholic Church, he accused the church of doing, and he was right, emphasizes what we would see today as prosperity religion, a religion that tries to impress by bringing heavenly realities to a human mind in the way they want to perceive it. But God presents himself, as we learned from 1 Corinthians last week, in weakness, in what appears to be foolishness to us. He gives us what we will not accept, such that it is only by his power and grace, Matthew 11:27, that we would know him. You cannot come to Jesus by logic. You cannot come to Jesus by what impresses you. You cannot come to Jesus by human birth, John 1. You cannot come to Jesus by thinking you know it. You cannot come to Jesus even by just reading books of theology or even the Bible by your own power. You are completely and totally sinful as far as salvation is concerned, such that you cannot know God naturally. This is why Arminianism does not make sense of the Bible. Arminianism is human philosophy and logic. I hope you know what Arminianism is. It's spelled A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N-I-S-M. If you type A-R-M-E, you'll get a country. Okay? And it's pronounced differently. I know English is very hard to pronounce. Chinese is a bit easier sometimes. But that was Armenia. This is Arminia. Never mind. So, Daniel 7. Daniel 7 captures this building block, this DNA, the basic structure of this faith, because unlike heaven, we will not be seeing literally and openly the realities of God's glorious kingdom rule. Instead, one like a son of man, siapa ni, okay? It's just some dude. Okay, does anyone here look like the Messiah? Does anyone here look like Messiah? Some of you might say, I think Jerome has Messiah-like features. You judging book by its cover person, you, just because someone has a big jaw doesn't mean they're a Messiah, lah. Think about the basic lesson you learned in Samuel. Saul, good-looking, tall. David, kichikuret, small boy. You're the shortest kid in primary one. By the way, we had one guy like that. Everyone used to make fun of him. Now he's a head accountant in some big company. So girls don't marry just the tallest guy. Tallest guy might not be very good. They're usually models. So, short guy, not very strong. Jesse doesn't even think to bring him in. Versus tall, good-looking, leader-like guy. Alpha male. Charismatic qualities. Who turns out to be the dud? In Daniel 7, you just have a normal-looking guy. We don't know what he looks like. That's the whole point. Why do you think, in a sense, Christians should not bother with trying to recreate the image of Jesus? Why do you think, perhaps, Jesus came in a time when we didn't have recording equipment? Because our faith is not in what he looks like. Try to remember, by the way, tap into, I know you can't, a form of life for thousands of years longer than your millennial approaches, where people maintain the health of the planet and society and the economy and sustain your future life through this wonderful thing called arranged marriages, where they didn't have Tinder and Facebook and Twitter. Actually, Twitter, not much pictures, so maybe not so helpful too. And Insta, especially. Insta, okay? Insta, where your future bride or husband portrays himself in a million different ways every day with 16,000 costume changes like a concert. You're marrying that? Why don't you just make love to your Insta instead? Try to remember that God has never built us to judge things with our eyes. Okay, remember Eve, your great-great-great-great-great-grandmother who went and saw and thought, wow, honey, come look at this. It looks fantastic. Guys, you are so visual. My best advice to you for dating is find a dark restaurant. That would be impractical. Instead, just wear a bag over your head, where there's a hole for your mouth and your ears. Listen carefully to what she says. Listen to her heart and her theology. But don't use your eyes. Because the last 10 times you use your eyes, what happened? Ask Jeff Bezos and everybody else who's made the same mistake. Anyway, so key to understanding this kind of faith, which God wants us to accept in His Son, is to learn not to see with the world's sight. 16:23 again. One who is like a son of man comes with the clouds of heaven. Are you in Daniel 7 yet? Verse 13. The clouds of heaven that came, one like a son of man. Surprise, surprise. Not an angel. Not a divine figure. Just a dude. Just a man. But look what happens to him. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So yes, Jesus uses Son of Man to avoid the implications of glory and splendor, and he even takes pains to get a donkey as opposed to a real Ferrari, some small little humble animal to walk into come to Jerusalem with. I always talk about how his legs are probably dragging in the sand as he wrote the thing. Jesus takes pains to be presented as this Son of Man, whose glory is in the future, whose glory is somewhat hidden, as opposed to using Son of David, Son of God. But this is not permanent. The reality is he has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom. His glory is veiled, but his glory is real. That's what the transfiguration exposes. In fact, if you have the faith of the Daniel 7 understanding, the faith of these exiles, then you wouldn't need this lesson, which is exactly the point you'll see in the rest of the passage, because the other nine did not have the so-called benefit of remedial class 101. Remember, transfiguration is remedial class 101 for at least one joker, okay? Understand, don't forget. I know our transfiguration understanding is always, wow, special elite class. Yes, but not for one of them at least. It was only the Sojais have to go for that class. The rest of you nine, okay, the moment I say this, I'm like, oh well. But the rest of you nine should not need it. Because you didn't do 16:23, did you? You didn't need 16:28, did you? So now, Daniel 7:13-14 shows you the basis of that point. You should know Jesus without needing the transfiguration. And think about that with you who have never even met him. And think especially about that with those of you who wish that your life was more glorious so your faith can be stronger. Shame on you. Your understanding of Jesus and the kingdom is immensely faithless and faulty. Here is one who looks like a human being, but is in fact glorious and dominant, and is that eternal king of 2 Samuel 7 in Daniel 7 verse 14. In fact, you will need this because, practically speaking, you will need this because 7:21-22, his victory in the future is preceded by verse 21-22 and the start of chapter 7 of Daniel. The horn, which is the most powerful of the creatures, who then gives birth to more dominion by other oppressive forces. But this horn in 7:21 makes war with the saints and, read the "and," prevails over them. In fact, since you are supposed to be a Calvinistic Reformed Church, I'll point out to you exegetically that at the beginning of Daniel 7, it's very clear. Should I even do this? It's AM. See, man is on a higher level than animals. I was asking a vet on Friday, because I was interviewing her for membership, how come animals can live so long? They eat all sorts of rubbish, and they live in a... They drink water unfiltered, they eat dirty animals. He said, they're just generally stronger than us. All animals are stronger than us. We're just more intelligent. So we can create hospitals through diversity, unity that comes from diversity, where you specialize in chopping wood, I specialize in mining, you specialize in brain diseases, you specialize in running hospitals, you specialize in banking, then 50,000 of us can create a massive hospital that takes care of 50,000 of us. Animals, we start chopping wood, I eat you. Where's my wood cutter gone? Oh, I ate him. Oh, okay. Animals are individually strong, but useless in building up the planet the way God intended in Genesis 1 to 2. So these animals in chapter 7 of Daniel, they're just animals. But who gives them the power to rise up? Who gives these pagan civilizations the technology, the civilization, the organizing force, the lawfulness, as opposed to the lawlessness that pervades non-Christian society? The answer is God. He raises up oppressive forces to oppress his people. Daniel 7:21 is the result. Okay, you read it for yourself in Daniel 7. Who raises up the punishment of Israel? God does. Still haven't heard Sunday school song on this bed, guys? Who raises up our persecutors? God does. God does. All I hear is, who is the most powerful force in the world? God is. Who loves us the most? God is. We never sing songs like, who whacks us? God does. God does. By the way, if you ever write a song, Sunday school writers, please don't publish it. I am a terrible pastor, I know. Anyway, 7:21 is the result. The horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Before glory, before vindication, comes suffering. Until the Ancient of Days came, and then judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And if you're not clear on God's sovereignty, he'll have a second problem here in 22, which is, they whack us because God wants them to whack us, then after that we judge them. How can? Just one word for you, Judas. Go think about it. So verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So the second part of this faith, this non-glory-oriented prosperity religion, I believe it because I see it, faith, is that we do not even look at suffering with the weak mind of those who would give up on God just because Jesus has gone to the cross and because the church is dragged out in the streets and smashed and killed by the Roman government, as we learned in Hebrews 6 last year. Because in fact, the horn, which is the 10 horns, I think, which then will give out to more oppressive governments, the horn, Daniel 7 verse 25, will speak words against the Most High. What does it mean that he will prevail against them, over them in 21? In 25, it is that he will wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand. Who gives it into his hand? Well, you know, for a time, times, and half a time. But the court, verse 26, shall sit in judgment. Whose work is it, therefore, that the church suffers? The answer ultimately is God. But you see, whose work is it that the church will be relieved of their suffering? The answer is most certainly not. It is by our might and our power that we triumph over everything. The answer is, it is God who gives and God who taketh. Sorry, I took away a life of a mosquito so I can keep going. But it is God who gives and God who takes. It is God who will take away the dominion of this power, and he or this kingdom will be consumed and destroyed to the end. And then verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So a bit like Exodus, you find that God builds up Egypt to a point for at least two reasons we can see. One is that God will make a lesson of Egypt to show the nations around that he saves through judgment. This is a key thing I wanted Dr. Hamilton to emphasize to us, that God saves by raising enemies, smashing them, and then taking out his people. And the second part of it is what sounds a bit like prosperity religion, but it's not. He builds up nations so that they can serve his people. So if you're a pagan and you hate God, you're really wasting your time. You might as well join the side that has the shares. You can build all the wealth you want, but in the end, that building you built, God will use it in New York for a new headquarters for his Christians in a new world. The technology you invented, God will use it. Thank you, Zuckerberg. Thank you. Thank you, American government and NASA and the American military for Teflon and for the internet so that we Christians can use it in a new world. Thank you. We're laughing all the way to the bank of heaven. There is no reason in hell or heaven to be on the losing side. Christians, do you understand that? That's not why we become Christians, but that's the reality of being a Christian. And that's also the reality of being a powerful horn, a powerful kingdom, a powerful king, who, for all intents and purposes, in this side, on this side of heaven, in this world, beats to death and destroys all Christianity. Just like all the emperors before Constantine kill the Christians, they did. Persecute them to death, they did. And then before they know it, one of their own becomes a Christian and the whole empire becomes, well, that's both good and bad, but becomes a Christian empire. You can't defeat Christianity ultimately. The kingdom, dominion, greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. Yes, your kingdoms can last for a time, times and half a time, verse 25. Yes, your kingdoms can be like, oh, the Roman Empire has stood for 1,000 years. Okay? I was watching a football match a day ago. You can score 3-0, but if you lose 4-3, you still lose 4-3. I repeat, you can score 3-0, but if you lose 4-3, you still lose 4-3. Because 4-3 is 4-3. It's not 3-0. In the end, if you lose, you lose. If your kingdom is time, times, and half a time, it's still not everlasting time. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is what's being illustrated as well in the promised land, with the kings of surrounding nations serving the Davidic kingship. That really does, I think, present the construction blocks of true faith, Christ's faith. It presents the DNA and the character and the challenge of your faith right now. Because on one hand, it's easy to think, hey, that makes it easy. Faith in this world will be rewarded soon. But how soon? It's not like God tells you, tahan 10 minutes, then you can get a cookie at the end, like your mom tells you in order to make you study. Would that our parents had trained us in this kind of faith. I want you to study. Can I get a reward for it? Yes. When? I don't know. Depends. Up to me. I just want you to be who you are, then I will let you have what you should have because of who you are, not because of what you want from me. Wow, if only our parents... I tried, by the way. I know all this theology, which is what makes me technically a good parent, but I suck at the practical. When? How long can you study? 1 hour. Okay, okay, okay. After 1 hour, I give you ice cream, okay? What? If he study 1 hour, we're happy, you all. Honey, I got him to study. We can't train human beings, nations, churches, communities like God does. God just flicks us out of Israel when he knows that we are not learning the lesson. God leaves entire generations to die in the desert so that we will be as righteous and perfect as his son is eventually. It's worth it. It sounds horrible, but it depends how you see God's glory. It depends how you see the fall and the depravity of this planet. It depends how you understand how evil is, how corrupt corruption is, how failed the planet is. It's all a matter of faith. Faith that perceives the reality, the context, the theology that Daniel 7 presents to us here. So the context of Daniel 7 and this Son of Man is also that they will be prevailed over by those who oppress them until vindication. And this is where we also get that New Testament and Old Testament, same idea of testing. Testing is not temptation. Testing is proving you for what you are to be. I won't cover that right now. But this is the context and the character of faith that Peter is meant to have had from the time that Jesus walked into the desert, a single, lonely, homeless guy with no equipment. He didn't have 16 legions of angels punching the devil every time he came near. In fact, he had a tough time, harder than Israel. At least in Israel, they got daily rations. All he had was his knowledge of God. You and I, can we do that? We should. Because he's a man, just as we are. All he had was this loyalty to God. You shall not test God. All he wanted to do was worship God fully. That describes Homo sapien. Doesn't describe an animal, it describes the human being created in Genesis 1 and 2. You should not complain about any difficulties you have in life and use them as an excuse to sin. Because Matthew 4 shows you what you as a human being should be, as Matthew 5 explains, be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Be this worshipper of God who goes to the cross gladly for the sake of Jesus. So Peter's failure is to not have learned how to see things as per Daniel 7. Peter's failure is to not have learned how to see things as per Matthew 4. It's a bit difficult for me to say Matthew 3 because even John the Baptist stumbled a little bit in Matthew 11. But Peter's failure is to not have learned how to see things according to the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 that started a whole section going up to chapter 9. Who is this? This is the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. As I said, coming does not mean necessarily a specific location, time, geography. Coming indicates His power, as we see in Daniel 7, in this hidden way. So who is this in Matthew 5 to 9? With the works that he does, because God has given him the authority, the theme of chapter 8, who is this man who has authority, the theme of chapter 9, so that you may know that I have this authority, with this authority given to him by God on earth to do only what God can do, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, unless I'm blaspheming. He forgives sins, so that you may know that this Son of Man has this authority. This Peter, therefore, his failure is to learn what he did not need the transfiguration to teach. That this Jesus is indeed God's anointed, chosen Messiah, King, Son of God, servant, which then God had to shut him up with by saying explicitly in chapter 17, whoosh, as Peter goes on about, hey, let's get some wood, let's build a tent for these guys. God goes, smothers him in a cloud and says, "Oi, this is my son, my beloved son. I'm pleased with him." Listen. Listen. Listen to my son. I'm caricaturing it for your sake to remember stuff from previous weeks. This is Peter's failure, starting from chapter 4, culminating in chapter 17. So although you have two sections, really, Matthew, the master, is showing you one single theme. Matthew is worth reading again and again because it's so simple in its goal. So it's got lots of layers to it, but it's really teaching you one thing only, which is why you need to read it again and again and again and again and again, because it takes a while to get that one point. But that one point will sustain you through jail. That one point will sustain you into mission, empower you to be kind to your church, to be loving, to build up your church. That one point, which has taken us a year to make, will allow you to do chapter 10 and answer the prayer of chapter 9 and chapter 28. Chapter 10 being the mission, and chapter 9, the call for workers for the harvest field, chapter 8 being the Great Commission. So it's only got one point, is to make you ready and able for mission. But here they are completely screwing up, because Peter's failure is to not have got the basics of who Jesus is and therefore faith right. Because here is one who looks like a son of man, who is not particularly fancy, but who is in fact the one God gives all authority to. And if you don't know him in the Daniel 7 plan of God to put his son to death, to suffer oppression on behalf of his people, and then to finally be vindicated, then indeed you will say out of few options. One, love for your master. No! Just like when your wife stops you, a Navy SEAL, from doing your job. Is it love? Yes, it is. But is it helpful? No, it's not. Okay, that didn't work for you. Just like your mother stops you from swimming because her second cousin drowned in a waterfall 16 years ago. So when do you die? You die because one day you're playing your son in the baby pool, you slip, and then you die. Why? Because your mother loved you. So at your funeral, we have to say, he died needlessly because his mother loved him so much. I can't help talking about this because in summer camp, we get a lot of parents who don't allow their children to come because they're worried that if the water is moving, their children will die. For me, if the water is moving, my children must learn to swim. If the world is cruel, if one day the Japanese invade again using bicycles and we don't have cars because there's no petrol, we must all learn to cycle. So I'm always shocked when my apprentices say, I've never cycled before. Why leh? My mother don't let. So now your mother don't let you dye your hair blue so you can talk to people in university, you also don't dye your hair lah. Huh? Okay, that illustration didn't work. You know, my mother don't let is not a good reason when in fact, I've lost my point. I was happy at that point and I lost my point. Can someone help me? I often do this now in my old age. It was good until I lost my point. Okay, here is one who looks like a son of man, who is nothing particularly fancy, but who is in fact the one that God gives all authority to, and his unimpressive visage may be contributed to by the oppression he faces on behalf of the people. So Peter, I remember now. Peter loves Jesus. One option is Peter loves Jesus so much that he tries to protect him. That is not love, is the point I was making. Or may it be that Peter does not agree with the way God does his Daniel 7 salvation plan. And therefore Peter does not understand theologically the way that God achieves his glory. Or even that God's sovereignty is a sovereignty that does not entertain human faithlessness. In the different variations, and you can think of more, of why Peter is what he is and how he thinks, what we do see in the end is a stumbling block in Jesus, which we know is precisely the point of why Jesus comes in this way. I say to you again what I said in Hebrews and in previous sermon series, faith is not built by presenting an attractive Jesus. In this way, John 3:16 is singularly unhelpful. In an older world where post-Reformation, you got to understand, in a medieval world, people had really overburdened consciences to the point where Luther's own father confessor had to say, stop this. You're waking up at 2 a.m. because you thought one bad thing as you were all seeing. Please, I need to sleep. Trust God and the gospel, Luther. Okay, in a world like that, where there were woodcuts, religious paintings all the time, of Jesus being this fearsome warrior judge. I've only met one person like that in our world, and that's my daughter. I don't know how she got it, but she had this fear of Jesus. Many of you don't think of him like that. Your picture of Jesus is Mr. Friendly, Mr. Dunkin' Donut, Mr. Finger Licking Good, Mr. Hey, I can help you in your life. Okay, he doesn't speak so poor grammar, but he is Mr. Cool, Mr. Charismatic. In a world like this, John 3:16 just reinforces the wrong point. In a world post-Reformation, I think John 3:16 is really helpful. Because they would have known John 3:38 as well, and John 3:18. But what we need to remember is the God that God presents as King of His world needed to be transfigured for His key disciple to actually have his head screwed on right. Jesus is singularly unimpressive. My guess is, given nutrition of that time, he would have been shorter than some of you. He would have not won an American presidential election, which apparently, based on research, is often won by the taller candidate. He is not impressive. He has no money to buy fake hair like Trump. He does not have nice suits. He doesn't even have enough money to be bankrupt. He is, as one pastor used to call him, a homeless hobo. That's what he says. I have no home to lay my head on. He lives from house to house depending on charity. Here is the leader of the future movement called Christianity. Global number of adherents, 1 billion. It was not like that to begin with until Constantine screwed it up. Faith is not built by being attractive. Remember that. I really think if you want true Christianity in church today, you got to make sure your evangelistic methods finish with now. Are you sure about this? Because being a Christian means you will die. Don't say it so charming, huh? Maybe say it more like horrible. Say what Daniel 7 teaches you, because Peter's failure is to not have learned that suffering precedes glory. Remember 7 verse 4. Dominion was given to these wild empires. Remember 7 verse 5 for Daniel. Arise, devour much flesh, God says. That's your heavenly Father who loves you, instructing his kingdoms that he has raised against himself. Suffering precedes glory in a way predetermined by God. That is how faith is built. That is why we pray, like the psalmist, to God, because he ultimately is the source of our testing. Non-Christian is called suffering. Christian is called testing. Cobaan. That's a P. Ramlee thing. Non-Christian is called suffering. For us, ultimately, it's called testing. What it looks like, same lah. Cancer, cancer. Non-Christian, how come I got cancer? I'm so healthy. I eat so much nutrition. Christian, God giveth and God taketh away. Let me now shine with my cancer. Non-Christian looks at Christian. How come cancer, cancer? Unhappy, okay. Christian answer, I'm not okay. I'm really a little bit unhappy about God. But I have the Psalms to show me that I must keep trusting. You want me to read it with you? Then what? Shine with. Tan Sri, you and I both rich, right? You become Christian like me, you lucky rich. Non-Christian Tan Sri. You rich how much? 1.8. 2 billion. Actually, I know your God quite powerful, but always lead to God. Let me introduce you to this monk I know. Every time I sabaya on him, my IPO 9, I tell you. He tried compete lah, based on power like this. Last time I evangelized an Indian guy in New South Wales University, stupidly in those days when I was a prosperity gospel guy without knowing it. I say, my God resurrected his son. Then the Indian boy said, oh, last year, one of my gurus also resurrected from the dead. Then what? We start fighting. What's verified? What's not verified? My guru got video. Look. My guru got... Not fair. My time, no camcorder. No. Let's talk about something else. Peter's failure is also failing to understand what has already been said in 17 verse 12, which then highlights further the mistakes of the disciples in the next pericope. So the Elijah text connects directly this Daniel 7 understanding with Malachi and ultimately makes the point that eschatological glory, future glory, comes with present suffering. We said this last week in the PM. AM, apologize to you because we always run out of time. But I did make this a point, just a very short one in the AM, that the Elijah text here in 17 verse 12 and this argument here that our teaching he has his disciples clarifies that eschatological glory comes with present suffering, as you'll see in the tenses when I show you again later. And so finally, this faith that Peter fails to have is a faith that fails to listen to God and His revelation in the Scriptures, culminating in Jesus. Which is why, whilst others take offense at Jesus because they don't have this faith that listens to God in the Scriptures, take the scribes, for example, who know the sequence of how the world is about to end, including Elijah, who then take offense at Jesus. So, what Peter fails to be is different from these scribes. By listening carefully to the Scriptures about the God-revealed Jesus, which is why if the transfiguration, in Transfiguration, God says, listen to Him. And I covered much of the movement into those words in a previous sermon. Why? Because He is my Son, according to the Scriptures' teaching. He is my Son, and I'm pleased with Him. I'm not pleased with this world, Romans 1. I'm pleased with this Son. So faith can be simply encapsulated, focus upon a single human being, a single way, a single truth, a single life, a single love, a single hope. If you understand then the meaning of the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, then you would not reject Jesus' understanding, Peter, of how the Christ will come in His kingdom. That's the point of chapter 16 that leads us into chapter 17. Thus, 16 verse 20, He strictly charged disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ, because the world's understanding of Mashiach, the Christ, the King, the throne of David, is different from the Bible's, God's, and Jesus's, and the Spirit's. So from that time on, since He is the Christ, acknowledged by at least one of His disciples at this stage, He begins to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer, Daniel 7 style, many things, and on the third day be raised. This understanding Jesus presented of the Christ and the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for His people is not different from the reality, the eschatological reality presented in verses 27 to 28. Look at that carefully. Since He is the Christ, therefore He is, verse 21, going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and on the third day be raised, because, verse 27, He is the Son of Man, Daniel 7 style, who will come with His angels in glory, the glory of His Father. Now, note here that 27 is not the same as Daniel 7. Daniel 7, He comes to the Father. In Matthew 16, 27, He comes from the Father. Different. But they're part of one continuous reality. So the result of verse 20, chapter 16, the result of Daniel 7 is verse 27, chapter 16. The Son of Man will come. Why? Because the Son of Man is, even though He looks like just the average dude, He is the one who has received all authority from God the Father in heaven. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 4. He is this ruling King who will repay, verse 27, according to all that people have done against His kingdom. Can you see how 16:27b is essentially Daniel 7. That means, in the end, the people will not only have a vicarious mediator who suffers for them, and one who will rule because the saints will be brought into the glorious rule of God, but also that in the Son of Man we have the judge of the whole world. Verse 27, because in Jesus God is establishing His final rule. We rule through Jesus' rule. In Jesus' rule. That is why we are to proclaim the message we are to proclaim in Matthew 28. That is why we are to suffer the way we are to suffer. Because we are proclaiming Christ's rule. For my name's sake, you will die, he says. So how then do you prepare for persecution? Chapter 10, as we'll see. The answer is prepare to die for his sake. And therefore declare what you need to declare to courts or justice. You are not in charge. Ultimately, God is in charge. So by apparently your interpretation of human rules, you are going to kill me because I stand for God. So therefore, by my death, I am saying God is in charge. That's my case. And the judge goes, that's your case? What kind of useless lawyer do you have? I don't know, Tuan. I tried to tell this fella, this Christian, you really want to argue that? But he said yes. He said that's his job according to what? Matthew chapter 10. He's supposed to turn up at court and tell the world who's in charge. That is why verse 27, chapter 16 follows with verse 28. A revealing of Jesus' transfiguration glory. Verse 27's note on final judgment is what we saw in the vision of Daniel 7 in verse 26 there. And so when God's rule is established in the Son of Man's rule, then not only will all of God's people who've been oppressed by God's enemies be vindicated, His enemies will be judged. Again, salvation and judgment go hand in hand. Again, what you should have learned from CTC. The realities that are accepted and make up a person's godly faith, therefore, are: 1. You can't have the vindication of God's people without suffering and vindication of the Christ. You can't do a Peter. You can't expect Jesus, the Lord, you recognize, to rule and bring an end to Roman rule without Jesus ruling and bringing an end to Roman rule by His suffering. So what Jesus is rebuked of in chapter 16 by Peter is what Jesus is supposed to be. So Jesus is being rebuked for being Jesus after Peter has just acknowledged that Jesus is Jesus. I could have used the word Christ, but I just thought it'd make it easier for you. And so therefore, Peter, for both acknowledging Jesus is Lord and then opposing Jesus as Lord, should rightly, did rightly, was rightly called Satan. You see, all people who think in the ways of men are satanic. I said this once in Sunway CF, as you know, and I've never been invited since. But if you are a Christian and you sing to God for being God and then oppose God for being God, if you speak of Jesus as Christ and then oppose to Jesus being the Christ, for instance, when he tells your church or pastor or GG leader or friends to rebuke you for being a non-Christian when you are a Christian, then you are no different from Satan. Because that is the point of being satanic. Being satanic is not being Buddhist just or being non-Christian. Being satanic is believing in God, James. All demons believe in God. And opposing God. I guess atheists are feeling a bit smug here right now. That's why I'm an atheist. See, I'm not satanic. I'm just an atheist. Okay, remember what I said earlier, okay? In the end, all people of Satan's and man's mind. But you Christians, leading up to faithless and twisted, you Christians, think about this. You say you are the Christ, Lord. Very good. So since you say I'm the Christ, 16 verse 20, 21, then Peter says, don't be the Christ. You cannot be the Christ. The Christ must not be the Christ. It's not funny at all, is it? It is just horrendous. It's a denial of everything that God wants for you, even. And so, the realities that must be accepted over and against your own inclinations include suffering. It's not that we want suffering, Christians. You all understand that. It is that we worship God and not this world. It is that we deny the illogicality of saying we're Christian and then at the same time living for this world. It is that we have seen the realities of Scripture fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus shows Peter the reality of his glory, his, this important phrase, coming in his kingdom, so that Peter has now seen the realities of Daniel 7. And this is something the three disciples may be slowly having to pick up on. So let me turn to that now quickly before I go to the next reality. This 17 verse 10 is something the disciples have to grasp, because in their minds is an accurate piece of information, which I know for some of you, especially my GG group yesterday, are still struggling with. So in 17 verse 10, they have to struggle with an accurate piece of information, which is that Elijah must come first. So part of their Daniel 7 understanding of the realities of this kingdom coming includes one piece of information about Elijah from Malachi 4. And they have been taught rightly in the eschatological plan of God that the kingdom's coming finally will be preceded by Elijah's return. And then they have just seen, the three of them, what to them is an indication of this final reality. Because that's essentially what the Transfiguration was showing, the eschatological reality that has been put in place by Jesus' ministry, starting from John the Baptist in Matthew 3. That's why the club of three are Moses, Elijah, Jesus. There are many characteristics to this club, some overlapping with other prophets, but one of the aspects of them is they are the three who bring in, finally, God's rule. I know Moses seems to be a bit strange to be finally, but he's his promised land, Elijah is restoration of promised land, Jesus is final, final, final. Not Muhammad, okay? Jesus is the final one. So they have seen this, so now they're thinking, wait, if that just happened, what about Elijah? Because are the scribes right or wrong about this? And Jesus replies, they're right, which already tells you there's a problem with the way scribes think. Because the scribes can be right about scriptures and wrong about Jesus, which tells you not to be just thinking, if I do Bible study, I'll automatically be Christian. Something stupid like that. I'll talk more about that soon. But Jesus replies that it has happened, that Elijah's restoration of God's kingdom has already begun in John's ministry. It should have been recognized in John. So the scribes can get the sequence right, but not actually get the reality from the sequence right. So Jesus replies that it has happened, Elijah's restoration of God's kingdom has already begun in John's ministry, as Matthew indicates in verse 13. But Jesus' point is still firmly overall on the lesson that has been imparting since chapter 16, the salvation plan of God, the authority of God in His Son, all of which involves the Son of Man suffering at the hands of evil and lawless men. That's the emphasis, although the disciples are thinking, but what about the sequence? In the end, the way Jesus emphasizes his tenses shows what his real emphasis is in his answering. Again, it's consistent in chapter 16. Verse 11, he says in chapter 17, Elijah does come and will restore all things. What he's saying there is Elijah represents the beginning of the eschatological end. In the same way that the real Elijah, or the Elijah of history in the king's Old Testament phase, was there to fix the Mosaic kingdom falling apart. He was there to bring back and bring to an end all that corruption. That in that same way, John the Baptist is now here to do an Elijah job. So please don't think of things like John the Baptist will walk around one day and suddenly grow a beard like Elijah. He already had a beard, I'm sure. And start talking in old Aramaic or Hebrew. No, it is that Elijah represents, as Malachi 4 teaches, this final phase, as is indicated in the will of verse 11, chapter 17. And he uses the same tense in verse 12, the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So you see, what Jesus is emphasizing again is this final phase is here. And as you have acknowledged, Peter, I am this Christ. And because this final phase is here, I am this Christ, therefore I will certainly suffer. Because Elijah will certainly restore all things. John the Baptist, in fact, has done this. And he himself has been treated in the same way as the prophets as a whole were treated. He has been persecuted. So eschatological glory and kingdom rule by God, and the safety and salvation of God's people is directly linked to the atonement and suffering of God's Messiah, and by extension, God's people. That is another reality Peter has to accept. Faith embraces these realities. So faith that is not faithless is to know and to accept, and especially to be for God's plan and for his way of doing things. You'll see that this is critical for the job that has been done in Matthew 28. When you do mission, when you do church planting, when you do GGs, when you talk to people, when you try to pastor your own family, unless this is your faith, your theological worldview, your understanding of Jesus and your discipleship, and the threats and pain in your life, you will not have the ability, the integrity, the right to build God's church his way. It is critical for our own perseverance that we are able to see this. Because you see, as we spoke of in 1 Corinthians 1 last week, as we see here in this passage again, the cross is, in fact, what stumbles people. It's designed to be so. It makes sure that the church is filled only with the ones who have faith this way. The things we've just talked about for the better part of an hour, I think. But the cross is also the means of perseverance. There's a lot of wisdom in this, church. In other words, the cross, which is foolishness to men, weakness to men, is the church's power for perseverance. That's what we read last week in 1 Corinthians. Christ's, or God's, weakness and his apparent foolishness is power to us, when it is instead a stumbling block to Jews and Greeks. Where CRC appears to be weakest, to be short in multiple areas, it is in fact there that we are relying on God. I am a very weak man, made weak by the opposition, made weak by the dominion of those who have trodden God's good church's name again and again and again into the mud for the last 10 years. Made weak by our own church members who fail multiple times to get their jobs done and to fail, who fail to be persevering in unity, in love of each other, who take offense at all the wrong things and fail to work at the bond of unity, who are critical of things they should not be critical about. But that is where both for you and I, we continue to show God's strength and power. This church is not built on Robin Gunn, nor you, ultimately. This church is built on God and the weak people He works through. Yes, many will leave, but in the end, God works in those who are oppressed, who are discarded, who are ill-treated. God works even in sometimes the faithless. This is a lesson, therefore, to all of us to keep trusting in God as He rebukes us for being faithless. Thus, the faithless person, the one who does not have their mind on the things of God, that person understands things according to the common fears of men. Self-preservation is one key motivation in the faithless. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? How shall we live? It is not an accident that the Gospels are very careful to record that Judas used to help himself to money as the treasurer of the group. Thus, the Christ of the faithless is the one who can feed them. This point John makes very clear, and again in Matthew with the two incidences of the crowds following Jesus into the wilderness because they wanted to force him to be king, as you saw earlier in the earlier chapters of Matthew. This is why the corrective that Jesus tells his disciples, the rebuke, the correction he gives them when Peter rebukes Jesus for his understanding of Christ, is if anyone would come after me, if you're not going to be faithless, if you're going to have faith, as you should, let him deny himself. Self-preservation is not the key. Being trusting of God, being trusting of His Messiah, is equivalent to denying yourself and dying, according to verse 24. For whoever would save his life, verse 25, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Verse 26. I can summarize this for you. I've struggled this set of verses for 10 years plus. I think now I have a summary that is nearly worthy of these verses. I'll put it this way to you. To win everything for yourself is not to gain your soul. It is to lose it. To save your soul, you must give your life to God. To save your soul, you must give your life to God. It's Matthew 4. It is in dying in the desert because we worship God. It is in suffering in the desert because we are wanting to be tested to show God's worth. It is facing the devil with scripture in a way that he cannot understand because he only believes in God and does not want to trust him. It is knowing this scripture and trusting it as your very life because God spoke it. It is in these three things of dying for God that we live to God. So to repeat, to win everything for yourself is to lose your soul. You've got to remember that for camp, because I don't have the ability to do all this again in a single sentence at the beginning of the talks. To win everything for yourself is to lose your soul. Do you understand? Later in chapter 19, Jesus will make it very clear. You want to be rich? Rich people most go to hell. That's his way of putting it. Because literally, to win everything for yourself is to lose your soul. Because you win everything for yourself. Wealth is wonderful, but not if it is for yourself. Even the non-Christian Bill Gates understands that. And he does not have the Holy Spirit. To save your soul, give your life to God. Give your life to people who belong to Him. Be hurt and wronged a million times over. That's what the CMAs are learning ultimately. They're not learning skills in ministry. They're learning ultimately, desire and pleasure to be hurt 1,000 times. And to wake up every morning for the privilege of doing it again. Why is it only they have to do this? Teacher, pastor, how are you supposed to learn this? Most of the time, I'm busy working. Well, you can learn it with your friends at work. You can learn it with your family. You can learn it from yourself. And if you really like, I can let you have a year. We have something called Basic Ministry Training, BMT. I think all of you should do it. I can promise that we'll work at getting you hurt. This is why, in no uncertain terms, when Jesus talks in verse 24 of discipleship, it is an invitation to death. Literal, physical death. You can't water it down. The words and the context, syntax don't allow you to do that. Being willing to accept physical death in the following of God's Son. Remember verse 25, for my sake. Remember 17 verse 5, listen to him. Being willing to accept physical death in the following of God's Son, which is what is meant in verse 24, take up his cross, is consistent with a person who no longer puts faith in themselves. The person of faith puts faith in God, in his Son, in his teaching, in his rule, in God's way of salvation, in his Son. The person of faith listens to the Son, who is the fulfillment of God's plans as taught in Scripture. The faithless person, on the other hand, listens, but listens with a concern for his own benefit. The crowds. The crowds that then try to make him king. The faithless person, or maybe some of you here, the faithless person learns, but learns and judges from his own logic. May it never be, Lord. How can you be the Christ and go do this? Have you not been listening, Peter? The person who is faithless looks for salvation, raises their hand in a rally, but is concerned to save himself. Remember? 16, 24, 25, I tried to summarize for you. To win everything for yourself is to lose your soul. To save your soul, you must give your life to God. But you see, the faithless person, he is looking for salvation, but is concerned to save himself. To save himself. The faithless person follows Jesus, but follows as someone who is looking to gain the whole world. 20 verse 20. I can't bear to get to this. Then the mother of sons of Zebedee. Remember, this is after three chapters on this lessons I'm giving you today. Three chapters. Then the mother of sons of Zebedee came up to him. This right after Jesus talks about everything I've just said in a summary form. Then the mother of sons of Zebedee came up to him and said, To him, kneeling before him. See? She looks. She has belief. Comes to him. Kneels. Seems, looks like looking, following, needing salvation, asking, pleading, petitioning, the prayerful person. He says, what do you want? Not a good start. She said to him, say that these two sons of mine, Lord. Can you see how I'm trying to do it like my relatives? Say that these two sons of mine, Lord, are to sit one at your right hand. These are my favorite. The other one at your left. You are the 10 disciples, go away. I'm talking to Jesus. I don't know how you can interpret 21 in a positive fashion. Someone needs to suggest it to me, but no matter how you look at it, the other 10 are not included. And they're her sons. And the moment I read mother, verse 20, I know what's going on already. But the dad is like, why are you going to do these things? Can't be bothered, I'm going fishing. The mindset can only come, this mindset of faith can only come from training and learning from Scripture, but also, as we see from the negative example of scribes, also, in other words, from not being an enemy of God, as Peter demonstrated. Not being an enemy of God's ways, an enemy of God's Messiah's path, and stumbling him and standing in front of his way to the cross. In other words, to be of this faith, you have to be like the Son in his faith from Matthew 4 in the 3 points I already mentioned. 1, Scripture is your life. 2, God is not your servant that you use for your benefit. First temptation, second temptation. 3, you reject all idolatry to worship only God. In different ways and levels of degrees, Peter has failed this. Does he know the scriptures about Jesus? Well, he just got a lesson on it. And he's going to get a lesson on it in Transfiguration. And yet, he keeps failing. And so on and so forth. Peter is not doing this or being this or knowing this. And so he is Christ's Satan. So the context of this rebuke then is that Peter and the other two have now seen the reality. Jesus is what he has said and demonstrated all this time. That itself was meant as corrective. So in terms of Matthew's own narrative and argument flow, Jesus' disciples should be looking at Jesus unlike the world. They should have faith. The world will only see a poor and weak band of disciples instead of the men who begin with authority to proclaim Christ's kingdom rule, manifesting in an authority over demons, disease, and even death from chapter 10. But because the world only sees men as kings when they can feed, save, and deliver in the place of God, so it will not see in the same way as the disciples are meant to see. They certainly do not see God's king in one who dies horribly for his people, because they don't see sin as the problem. In other words, the world is not worthy, according to Matthew 10's understanding of who will accept the Christ. Since chapter 4 then, since chapter 10, the disciples of Jesus should have understood this, and any opposition to this, as exemplified in Jesus, is God's enemy, 16 verse 23. So now in 17 verse 14, the three are off the mountain. And with the transfiguration having just happened, now when they come to a crowd, verse 14, a man comes up to Jesus with the crowd present and kneels, a bit like the son of Zebedee's mummy, before Jesus and says, Lord, see the faith, have mercy on my son. That's often, I don't have research enough to prove this, but there's often a sign of pure faith when you are acting in trust of Jesus on behalf of somebody else. Centurion and the men who lowered the paralytic into the house where Jesus was in the Matthew 9 equivalent. Because you see, you understand who can help the one who is suffering, even though it's not for your benefit. Although, of course, you love this person. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is demon-possessed. You've got to change that word. I'll explain very soon. And he suffers terribly. How terribly? This demon is destroying him. He's making the poor boy jump into fire. And he is drowning the poor boy. Demons are destructive. This is demon possession. And so because your disciples, the implication is from the context, yes, from chapter 10, are demon fighters or have authority over demons, chapter 10, I brought him to them while you were on a mountain. Your nine, or however many there were. The worst part, 16b, and they could not heal him. Understand then the immediate context of the rebuke. The man comes to him. This is a positive sign of faith. But the man comes to him because those who have his authority do not exercise it or have not exercised it. The kid is not epileptic. The word for this, which, kind of is one reason why in English we have the word lunatic, but anyway, that's not, I suppose, important. But the word for this, which sounds a bit like lunatic in English, actually is used, the word for epilepsy is not being used here. That word is unfortunately associated with the word for lunacy. But in any case, the word here that's being used is actually the word that would not be used for epilepsy. So it's likely that what we need to see here is demon possession. So it's truer, Arthur France says, to describe this as a case of demon possession. And so, as I said, the man's faith is not met with the authority of Jesus. That's why now he has come to Jesus. The disciples are specifically referred, as you can see there, to as Jesus' disciples. The disciples, in fact, are specifically then spoken of as having little faith in Jesus' private audience with them later. And then combined with all that, Jesus heals instantly, which again establishes that the circumstances have to do with Jesus' authority. Because he has authority, therefore the kid is healed instantly. So this is therefore the point that Jesus has made or makes in verse 20. The disciples have in fact been given the authority to cast out the demons, and even more in fact in chapter 10. They have been given the authority to raise the dead. So actually the amount of authority they have is, well, basically short of forgiving people of their sins, pretty much everything Jesus can do, actually. So how do we therefore read 17 verse 17, given everything we have said about what is true faith, who Jesus is in terms of what has already been revealed of him, culminating in a remedial lesson on the mountain? What should already be our expectation and our understanding of what it means that Jesus is who he is, given the Son of Man coming in his kingdom and his teaching on that? Well, that all will come through in terms of verse 17. How do you read verse 17? Okay, I want you to try that, given how I've just taught you what you need for doing that. Try that with the person next to you. Don't attempt to. Just think in your mind, and then on count of three, I want the person on the right to do it to the left, and the next round, the person on the left to do it to the right, person on the right, okay? Person on the right to do it on the person on the left. The right-handed side goes first, okay? I'll give you 3 seconds, get ready. Say it the way you think Jesus has said it. And that will represent your theological understanding of Matthew. Ready? Those of you who are alone like Pele, please un-alone yourself. Ready? Person on the right first. Triplets have to work out what to do. 3, 2, 1, go. Start from bring him here to me. 17 to 18. You can start from bring him here to me. Okay, 3, 2, 1, go. Okay, that should be enough time. Now let's switch up. Now let's go from left to right. Left to right. Ready? Ready? Left side people, right? Ready? 3, 2, 1, go.
Okay, what were your reasons for the way you read it? Nobody's allowed to say, I don't know. Okay? Do it properly. Why did you do it that way? Okay, here's how you should have read it. And I won't attempt to do a perfect rendering. I'll just explain it. But how you would not have read it would be, for instance, hey, bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Okay, it can't be Miss Mary Poppins, or actually that's not really her image, but it can't be happy clappy. It has to be, here's one example, which may be inaccurate, but theologically I think it's in the right spirit. Bring him here to me! And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Or, in the case of verse 17, if you had time to try that one, how would you have read it? I think the key to understanding it has to be the last five words of verse 17, bring him here to me. But if you were to read 17, the front part consistent with the last five words, it cannot be, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? So it cannot be fairy godmother style, which a lot of people love reading the Bible with, because they think the Bible is a sacred book, and sacred books sound like this. The Bible is reality, okay? And Jesus is truly human, so he would have had truly human anger and truly human impatience. It would have been more like, oh, faithless and twisted generation! How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me! Now, no pastor is going to read verse 17 that way. Because I don't think they appreciate the insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the failure of Peter and the disciples, the glory of the gospel, and the importance of this generation getting it right before they carry out the answer to chapter 9's prayer and chapter 28's Great Commission. If they keep failing in this way, after Jesus has taught Peter in 16 and carried out remedial class in chapter 17, and after all that has happened since chapter 3, chapter 2, then they are indeed faithless. They are twisted, that Old Testament expression of people who cannot be straightened. Jesus rightly says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to? How can you be my disciples? They are called faithless and twisted because, as the rest of what he says makes clear, they do not place their faith in him. They follow him, but like the crowd almost, they do not. They do not seem to follow him rightly. They look to him for salvation, they acknowledge him as Lord, but they, like the crowd and the scribes, do not seem to have given everything to him. They do not seem to have the faith of those who have understood chapter 16. In both questions, Jesus is asking his disciples how verse 16 can happen, given that they have already had him for all this time, given that he has made all efforts so that they can understand, given that God has revealed who he is from the scriptures since the Old Testament. Given that in Matthew 11:27, no one can come to the Son unless He chooses to reveal Himself. Now, I'm pushing it, of course, so those of you who are Calvinists or trusting in God's sovereignty, who know that God is in charge, you're starting to think, what? Even if God has given us new birth to recognize His Son, we can still be faithless and twisted? And the answer is yes. Christians are pretty horrible. I don't think you will lose your salvation. By the grace of God, you will continue. But most certainly Christians are some of the most horrible people in the world. Atheists are actually better in some sense, because at least they don't pretend to be of the light. I know this is a difficult interpretation of 17, but that seems consistent with everything that we have seen in terms of the flow of the context and the argument Matthew is presenting. In terms of him calling them faithless and twisted, therefore, as can be seen in the rest of verse 17, faithlessness has to do with failing to see Jesus for who He is, and it is shown in our works. Because the disciples have the authority, based on chapter 10, to do more than exorcise demon-possessed kids. Jesus' disappointment with them and rebuke of them, given who they have had in Him, and what then should be expected of them in verse 16, can be seen in, again, verse 17 to 18. Bring him here to me. You see, what they were not able to do is centered around who He is. He's not asking them, like a magician's apprentice, to harness the power within them. He's simply saying, look at again 17 A and B. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? You have the authority because you have me. I'm not asking you to be me. I'm not asking you, like a magician's apprentice, to come up with your own power, to practice your own skills. All I have asked you to do consistently is to know that I am who I am. I even gave you a remedial lesson, Peter. I brought you up to see who I really am. And the 9 of you didn't need it. So how can it be that you are as dumb as Peter? Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? You see, I said last week, and I bet this was one of the points, many points you didn't understand from a sermon, I said, our mistake in faith is to think it's about us. So then, we choose our own timing and rhythms of perseverance and sanctification, and we say nonsense continuously, how long am I to bear with you? Like, oh, Pastor, I'm not a Christian. Eh? Last month you were a Christian? Yeah, I know, but I don't think I'm a Christian. So I'm going to take a step back to evaluate if I'm a Christian. You just say you're not a Christian. No, I'm a struggling Christian. No, I'm a not Christian. I'm confused by what you are. Either you are a Christian or you're not. And when I say that, you get more confused and you say, no, that's why I don't know. It is not about you. Who told you it was about you? Either you are a sinner, because all men are born sinners, or the death and resurrection of Jesus has happened, and you trust in reality. You acknowledge that you are a sinner. You cling to the reality of God revealing hope, faith, salvation, a Savior in His Son, and you say, I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me. Accept me into your kingdom. This is not being of the I am, I am not, I am, I am not. This is as natural as that's the reality. I acknowledge the reality. Christianity is not religion. Christianity is history. Do you accept history? God the Son has come, died, resurrected, proclaimed His kingdom. He's coming in the kingdom. Do you accept His rule? You don't accept it. It's still true. You can't be a Christian and not be a Christian as if it depended on some universe of belief within your own mind and imagination and psychology and personality. You can't serve the church only when you feel like it. Do you pay taxes when you feel like it? Ask Najib's sons what that feels like now. Ask Najib himself what that feels like now. And the Prime Minister, what should I pay? Taxes are real, and the cross is real. You can accept taxes, but not the cross. You can accept taxes, but not the Lordship of Christ in the resurrection, the vindication of His ministry and His rule. Who gave you the right to decide you're not a Christian today? You are a Christian because God opened your eyes against all possible logic and belief. When you could not even understand who the Christ was, it was explained to you and you actually accepted it. That itself was a miracle. And now you are. So just keep staying with it. And when you are naughty and you are terrible and you're feeling horrible, don't say, I'm not a Christian. Just say, I really suck. Someone please help me. Someone please slap me. Someone please scold me right now. Someone please hug me. Someone please encourage me. Someone please read the Bible with me. Someone do something to me because I'm a Christian who is failing. Just say that. You don't have to keep saying, can I please take my picture off? Can I please put it on? Can I please take my picture off? Just say it. Just say, I am a Christian and I need to be punished and disciplined. I need you guys to rebuke me. I have skipped Bible studies for the last half a year because you know what? I'm running away. Help me! I'm running away! Someone please lasso me, please, because my legs want to run and I want them to run. You want us to help you? You got to stop shouting, no, don't throw a rope for me. That's only for Christians. I'm not a Christian. Be really careful when you keep saying that because God will give you what you want. What faith is simply acknowledging the reality of this man who sure looks like just the normal dude, but is in fact Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, who in verse 17c to 18 instantly shows you exactly what he is because it takes no effort to be what you already are. Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out. So much for the light. I'm going to throw you in the fire now. 5 minutes. Ha 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 ha. I'm enjoying it. Are you suffering? Ha ha ha. Throw you in the water. Ha ha. Oh yo, Jesus here. Okay, get up. So much for the devil's power. No matter what power the devil has over us, it has no power against the anointed Son of God. That's the reality. You have no power. He has the power. You have no authority. He has the authority. That's faith. Faith is appropriating reality. His disciples should be able to do this ever since the direct authority given in chapter 10 was to even raise the dead. Because of who He is, therefore faith even as small as a mustard seed. That's the point. Not that you should get more mustard seeds. I don't know why pastors preach like that. Faith as small as a mustard seed. So what should you have faith in? Faith. Okay. Am I convincing you? I better stop. Some of you are going back the old ways. Faith, small mustard seed, move mountain. I want to become billionaire, must get more faith. Read in context, la, yo. This point has already been demonstrated in chapter 10, this paradigm of thought. Listen carefully. Go to chapter 10 and you'll find yourself learning a lesson you've had to learn before. Chapter 10, verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. That's a pretty tense and horrible situation. But you see verse 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now this sounds like, just for you to connect the two passages, because they're actually paradigmatic, part of a continuum, but to make it easy for you, this sounds like having faith. But what does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to not be anxious? Verse 19. What does it mean to not fear? These words, these ideas are all connected in Matthew, right? Don't have fear, rise, Come to me, Peter, on the water. Trust me. Look at me. Focus on who I am. I know you can't walk on water. Actually, I can't also in a sense, but I can because I'm Son of God. Okay, so look at me. Trust me. I called you to do it. The water will make you do it. Okay? Come. See? You fall. So, all these words, do not be anxious of what the pagans are anxious of. Do not fear. Trust God. He will take care of you on these. Do not be anxious. Do not fear. Rise. Walk on water. All these words are part of the package of knowing Jesus, which we have fancifully called faith. A very important word in Christianity, but we completely abused it, you know. We turned it into a Tony Robbins thing. All these words confuse us, but see that they are part of a continuum, a paradigm of thought, which then we can see in Matthew 10, verse 23 to 28. 10:23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. See, again, 23 strikes the first note for your understanding. What is it? Same as Daniel 7, Son of Man coming in his kingdom theology. In other words, what you have to do in chapter 10, which involves this faith, this not being anxious, this fear of God, who can kill the soul, whereas man can only hurt your body. What is involved is knowing Jesus in this Son of Man faith where he's in an authority way. Because, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher. So what is faith? What is not being anxious? It is knowing that you are going to have Jesus' life. That's why, verse 19, do not be anxious, because he's going to die. And so are you. No need to be anxious. That's just Daniel 7 reality. Now you understand what I'm saying? If you are of the world, the things of men, then you'll be anxious. How? If I go there in this kind of court case, I'll die. How to defend myself from dying? You don't have to be anxious because you are going to die. All of Jesus' disciples face the same thing. Matthew 16. That's why verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for his disciple to be like his teacher and servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Satan, how much more will they malign you of the household? This is Jesus being encouraging, by the way. Way back before chapter 16. See how I'm telling you, this is a lesson you should have learned from the start? What do you think you were doing in 11 to 17? So have no fear of them. Do not be anxious. Verse 26, verse 19, don't be anxious because, guys, you're my guys. I'm dying. Matthew 16, I'm being crucified. Guess what? That's part of God's plan. Daniel 7, yo. Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Oppression. You people, I'm going to die for you people. Oppression. Vindication. See? High five, everyone. High five. See? Matthew 10 is Jesus' high five to you. Matthew 17 is Jesus' high five to you. Why are you being anxious? This is our life as disciples. Now, of course, if you didn't understand that, and especially if you hated the idea of suffering, and you became a Christian because you're looking for benefit and as an alleviation of suffering, in fact, you're looking for prosperity, no wonder chapter 17 is completely nonsensical to you and you don't read it except for the bits where it says mustard seeds can apparently move mountains. Take la your mustard seed, chuck it la a mountain, see what happens. Instead, the power of the Christian church in the last 2,000 years, especially the first 300 years where they had to live these lessons out, is that they had no fear of man, but they had faith in God, because they understood, as per Daniel 7, nothing is covered, verse 26, that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Daniel 7 may be shrouded in some mystery at this moment. Definitely, Pakatan Harapan does not acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, but it will not be shrouded forever. Past will have to acknowledge this one day. And so therefore, for you, verse 27, do not be anxious, verse 19, of how you are to speak or say it, because, verse 27, already what I tell you in dark, you say in the light, proclaim in our housetops. In a way, what he's saying in verse 19, connected to verse 27, is whatever you need to say in court, you've been saying already from the roof. Since you practice so much on the roof, everybody, I'm a Christian. I was converted by Peter downstairs. He's still here in my house. Anybody want to come and see him now? You, Akau, plowing your farm, stop lah. Won't finish plowing one. You work so hard for what? Read Ecclesiastes. Come. Peter is downstairs. What's he going to say? you come and listen lah. But the main thing is Daniel 7 is true. There's more lah. Now you remember John the Baptist? We both went to see him. Come, stop everything you're doing now, come. What have you been saying from the rooftops? You will say in the court cases, have no fear of them. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, the temptation, Matthew 4, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. 10:31, fear not therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Who are you? You are my servants, my privileged servants, who walk into court cases, into persecution, and acknowledge me, verse 32, I won't let your death be in vain. You're not just a bird. You're my bird. Okay, my, I was just thinking of the shirt. But you're my servant. You're my servant who will say what you've been saying from the rooftops to the judge, to the whole world, your peers, your mother and father who want to persecute you. You will acknowledge me, and I will also acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 11:27. You're not in the Father's good books until you're in my good books. But, verse 33, whoever denies me, I will judge. Matthew 16, Daniel 7. Do not think I have come to bring peace. You see what faith is? Faith is acknowledging God has placed all the authority in this world in the hands of His Son. This is His world. This is His kingdom. This is what faith is. To know who the real king is, as per the last story in Matthew 17. Hopefully we get there before lunch. For I have come to set a man against his father. Read that in verse 35. Okay, I have come to set a man against his father. Why? Because I don't come to make this world full of rebels happy. I don't come to bring a peace, a false peace, of pluralism, of interfaith dialogue and religion to people who are essentially against my rule and God's rule. I have come to bring a sword, a nuclear bomb, not a literal one, but I have come to bring people out of the enemy's households, because that person, that one who trusts in me, who fears God, his enemies will be those of his own household. Verse 36, I have come to pull out my people to gather and not scatter. And so whoever loves their parents more than me is not worthy of me. If when they are separated from their family by me, if I call them out and not the rest of their family, if they complain to me, why not my parents, you useless Lord? How can you be a true savior if you don't save everybody? My whole family deserves to be saved. Oh. Looks like you love your parents more than you love your God. And whoever loves your parents, your sons, your daughters more than me, you're not worthy. I don't know you. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Faith is knowing God has made his Son precious, authoritative, and the true king. Faith is dying for this Son. Faith is giving everything to him, because you already know anyway, when you live for this world and this life, you lose everything. With that kind of authority, demons, they leave instantly. You see, in chapter 10 already, in the same paradigm of faith, the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, when you are persecuted, you don't have to be anxious. You can triumph over pretty difficult odds. Has the lesson been learned by chapter 17? This is what is directly in Jesus' mind, what is on view in the foreground for the reader who understands Matthew. And this is why we cannot possibly read verse 17 to 18 the way so many Bible readers across the world will be reading it. The entire rebuke is rooted in the fact that they have Jesus, that the demon should not have authority. There is also a right element of Jesus being frustrated at the poor boy's suffering. The boy is in fire. Why can't you disciples exercise authority for the love of God, for the love of this poor boy? Why couldn't you do it? The problem then is what they keep failing to exercise, like Peter, who sank in the lake when his master called him to walk to him on water. They failed to exercise faith. Why could we not cast it out? They asked in verse 19. He said to them, verse chapter 17, 20. Now, how are you going to read this part? Good question. I also don't know sometimes. How would you read this part? His answer in 20. That's Jesus' words to you. Have you said it in your mind? How are you going to read this part? You going to do Mother Teresa? Because of your little faith. Or you going to put ice in your veins? You're going to put righteous, holy, love and anger? And you're going to say the words meaningfully and slowly to your disciples as Jesus, because of your little... Are you going to say it? Some of you are like, Jesus could never speak in that way. He's a gentle guy. How do you know? Seems like you're pushing very hard to not read him like this. It seems like what I'm doing is not false exegesis. It's just flowing with the God who became man. You mean Jesus has no emotions, huh? So you guys say, because of your little faith. That's the kind of Jesus you worship, who's not really human. Who does not say, how long do I have to bear with you? Does he say, how long do I have to bear with you? Was he in a musical? A really bad one? Because of who Jesus is, he says, because of your little faith. Because of who Jesus is, the demon is defeated. Because Jesus has come in his kingdom, the demon has no authority. Because of who Jesus' disciples are, the demons should have been defeated. But if Jesus' disciples are not really Jesus' disciples because of how they are thinking of him, then the demon is not defeated. So in this, therefore, you must hear the rebuke to all of us. There's a function of worship. Because these sentences of rebuke and correction are a function of worship. Do you worship Jesus? If you do, then you will do the works of God. Do not say you have faith of the demonic sort, because the demons believe, but do not produce works. Do not say you are the fourth soil, but you do not produce fruit a hundredfold. Matthew 28 casts a shadow across the whole of Matthew's work. There is a mission we have to do, and that mission is directly related to worship. Evangelism is not the gaining of numbers and the recruitment of people. Evangelism is ultimately the worship of God. Evangelism is doxology. Evangelism is God is glorious, so I proclaim him from the rooftops. You accept, you don't accept, that's another story. You persevere, you don't persevere, that's another story. The reality still is the first move for every Christian, and the last move still has to be, I worship God, here's why, Tuan, I've been dragged to court today. The last word and final word is, Mom, I am doing full-time ministry, not because I want to hurt you, although it's hurting you, not because I want to throw away our family's fortune, although that is happening. The reality is, God is Lord. That's all. Plus, there's a huge benefit called surviving as a Christian, actually. Because if I do full-time paid ministry, I definitely survive longer as a Christian. I'll just see all my friends. But the main reason is, God deserves it. You must hear a rebuke to all of us here that is a function of worship. You say you have faith in God. You sure your faith is not the same as the demons? Because they have faith in God. They believe. If you look at the basic word of the basic word of what it means, I look at some of you and I think, you got to be worried. I don't know. I'm not Jesus. But you got to be worried. You've got to be worried, because I hope now you can see finally there is a direct connection between 12:39, where the Pharisees and scribes are rebuked along in chapter 16, with the rebuke to the disciples. Yes, I see that. It is unlikely, therefore, as per one or two commentators, that the faithless and twisted here are the crowd, not the disciples. Some commentators argue, what's really happening in chapter 17 has nothing to do with the disciples. Jesus is rebuking the crowd for wanting what the Pharisees and scribes wanted back in chapter 12, a sign. So I suppose that's one possible reading, but I don't hold to that. I think it makes it more difficult to deal with all the verses and the whole flow of the argument. I welcome you to try. It's okay. Alternative views are fine. But faith is really seeing correctly. I hope we can see that now. Faith is trusting what God has said about His Son. Faith is historical truth from God accepted. Faith is not your personal belief in something as if what you believe is what you believe in this postmodern pluralistic way. Oh, I wish I had your faith. What do you mean? Next time someone says that to you, just say, I have no idea what you mean. Do you mean that you wish you had somehow human ability to see reality and then work with it? You mean like the way I drive? Like I touch things, I can eat, feed myself, I can do math like you. We can both be engineers and build bridges. Because if that's what you... I don't know what you meant by that, because I exercise sight every day just like you. I see history happened. God say this scripture, then this son, that Jesus Nazareth, does these things, he's vindicated, then this is the Christ. Bend down my knee, praise God, please accept me. That's all. You also should accept. Why do you think I'm talking to you? I'm talking to you as a Christian, as an engineer, because you are logical, ma. You can read, right? I still can read. That's how I became a Christian. I wasn't born a Christian, you know. This is what faith is. But of course, 11:27. Faith also is a function of God revealing Himself to you through your faculties and the scriptures. Faith is trusting what God has said about His Son. It is therefore built up by scripture, but it's not just getting some accurate facts out of scripture. Note that the scribes got the Elijah sequence right. They know bare facts, but cannot face the facts. The theme of sight also has been obvious from chapter 16 with Peter, and then right to the end of chapter 20 with that miracle of the two blind men in chapter 20. And that is why I hope you can now finally see why faith does not need to be amazing or huge on our part, and why we should not read those verses on the mustard seed faith in the way that so many friends have been abusing it. We are not the power. We are, as chapters 18 to 20 make clear, dependent like children. If anything, what corrects your misunderstanding of faith as per the end of chapter 17's argument on faith as small as a mustard seed, what corrects your misunderstanding of that is the rest of the section 4 argument in chapter 18 to 20. A child cannot get through a year in the ancient world on the basis of his parents taking care of him like God takes care of us, and then claim, it is by my faith that I survived this year. Faith as small as my mustard seed. When I become bigger, I have even more power because I have more faith as I become an adult. That's nonsense, child. Without your parents, you would be dead. So that is why faith does not need to be amazing or huge. We are not the power. The worthy of chapter 10 are not great ones. They are the blessed poor in spirit. They are hungry for righteousness. They are mourning over the state of this world, rebelling against God. They are looking for God's peaceful rule on earth. They are persecuted and pure. They are meek and humble in this world that is intended by God for judgment, knowing that they themselves deserve God's wrath, but have been spared and saved. This is why they have faith. This is the building blocks. These are the building blocks of faith. Faith is knowing our unworthiness and the great worth of Jesus' teaching and rule, and thus listening to Him 1,000% willing to die for it. That is how the Christian church has evangelized the world. The Roman Catholic Church, with its relics, really confused us. With its belief in particular people having more faith than others, greater anointing, etc. Although that may be somewhat true, not helpful. In fact, what is possible with faith is as unlimited as God is. Is it possible that God would save His people with the death of His only Son?
The answer is impossible. Is it possible that a person who is hard-hearted because he trusts in his wealth and his security, the rich man on chapter 19, could go to heaven? It's impossible. But with God, completely possible. Again, if you were to apply this to evangelism, your trust in someone's conversion is not to be a function of what you see of their rating. This person can become Christian, this person cannot become Christian. It should be a function of God's impossibly possible power. Because faith is not about ourselves. Faith is a function of God's greatness and power. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here and there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Chapter 6 has taught you this, right? Archie Franz himself gave you some comments on this. When Jesus says, ask from God anything and it will be given to you, he does not mean that anything will be given to you. It is anything as per what God desires for you in your godliness and what is good for you will be given to you. That is why he teaches you to pray in Matthew 6 according to God's will. So the Christian disciple looks at verse 20 as an assurance from a position of humility, chapters 18 and 20, from a position of dependence. But the pagan who is pretending to be Christian turns verse 20 into an argument for positive belief in faith. Watch out for the false shepherds in church who teach you to believe in your belief. The moment you hear that in church, you know this is not a true church. They have just killed the gospel. They have promoted a gospel of self-reliance. God honors those who honor him. God honors those who work hard, and so on and so forth. I'm not saying we don't work hard. I'm saying that we have a real twisting of the context of verse 20. What is possible is in fact possible because God wants to honor his son and raise his son's kingdom and rule. Thus, what we see then in chapter 17 is the preparation for the reply to the prayer of 9:35 to 38. The harvest is plentiful. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. See the faith. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Matthew, therefore, has both taught us what true faith is through, secondly, the warning against faithlessness. I believe, although it's taken a long time to prove this, I think, and some of you will still be unconvinced, that this is direct application for us. I'll put it to you this way, finally. After everything I've said, which I think should show you that you and I can be faithless and twisted, and this should be a warning and a teaching on what it means to have faith, the pertinent question that we can apply to ourselves is this. Who does Jesus rebuke here for being faithless and twisted? Assuming you agree with my exegesis. Was it those who were on the mountain with him who got to see so-called the climax of his transfiguration, or those who did not get to see it? Answer. He rebukes those who failed when in fact they did not get to see, I put it in that way for the sake of the question, when they did not get to see the transfiguration. So they are expected as non-transfiguration class participants to be able to do what is required for the church to do according to 9:35 and chapter 28. Now, final part of the question. Who here was there at the transfiguration remedial class? Raise your hand. No. Literally. Okay, good, let's do it the other way. Remember me, do it this evening. Who here was not there at the transfiguration class for Peter because he was so dungo? Okay, raise your hands. Not there? We can either be faithless and twisted,
Or we can be the ones who can defeat demons. Probably not death, actually. I'm sorry, I want to point that out to you. That's a bit complicated. Who can, in fact, push forward the kingdom and establish God's rule over his planet. Matthew 28. This is the lesson that Matthew is giving to us, perhaps subtly, but I think it's there. Those who are rebuked for not exercising faith in the authority of Jesus, or exercising the authority of Jesus given to his disciples, were not the ones who were there looking at this special privileged scene. They were expected to do it just because they are Jesus' disciples. That is who you and I are. Peter praises us, or gives thanks rather for us, because we have not seen Jesus and yet we love him. This is the point of the Christian faith. This is Daniel 7 faith. We do not need signs. So therefore chapter 17 is in line with 12:39 and chapter 16. To keep giving non-Christian signs is unloving. Even Paul is very careful about the fact that he has been to heaven. He uses the third person. Someone I know went to heaven. I don't want to talk about who. In Corinthians he says, so even if you could speak in tongues like one of you does, no need to come to me and say, Pastor, should I do a demo this Sunday for everyone to see? Why then do it together as one massive group and there's no interpretation? Even if you could heal people, no need to start a healing ministry necessarily. One time a friend of ours healed a pretty important datuk in an immigration. He just prayed for him. He didn't chant. He didn't play 16 hours of songs. He just said, Lord, please heal this man if you, it is your will. The man got better after a week in hospital. Immediately this man's passport was passed because he needed to, he's doing some pretty sensitive work in Malaysia. Couldn't get his passport renewed. The man he healed happens to be director of customs, immigration. Renewed another 3 months. Small price to pay for stomach problem going away. I think it's a pretty good deal, actually. I were given longer than that. Anyway, no need to. God will do what he does in order for his kingdom. That's the point. His son to be glorified. The point is not a healing ministry. The point is a Christ-centered, God-glorifying ministry. The point is not a prosperity ministry. Leave the government to do that. A business-oriented government like Lim Guan Eng's. Let them do this stuff. You like them so much, just vote on ya. Not our job to make people wealthy. It's not our job to keep people poor either. We'll talk about that at camp. But our job is to shine Christ's light. And Christ's light is not the light of a king who is here to feed everybody. You have this eternal power. Jesus says, I'm with you till the end of the age in Jesus Christ. Do not fail to exercise faith in your Lord. I have run out of time, and so I cannot cover with you the last two. I hope you will do it in GG. How important is it? Pretty important for the next section. So what I will do is, someone in AM, one of my leaders, has to remind me, remember, your section 4, you haven't started with us yet. Okay? You only ended section 3. So I apologize, but I suppose it removes the awkwardness of starting a second sermon inside the first sermon. But here is what you need to understand in closing, in relation to the end of section 3. We see that the lesson that has to have been learned by the end of section 3 needs to be learned in section 4. Although the lesson in section 4 pertains more to the life of the disciples in this kingdom, where the temptation is to be like the world in the church and to face the threats of opposition and persecution from outside poorly. And so at the beginning and the end of this section, Jesus is teaching on this Daniel 7 kingdom authority that he has, where he is persecuted and his people are persecuted, pops up again. 17 verses 22 to 23, and again at the end in chapter 20. So we are not to forget the lesson of the first three sections in section 4. If you did that, that would be a disaster. Already in chapter 17, end of section 3, Jesus is rebuking you, kao kao. You understand kao kao? It's not dog dog. Jesus is rebuking you, kao kao. In section 4, please do not forget this lesson because it is key. For example, in faith. How we have this faith, as I've painstakingly shown you, it's building blocks. In essence, I suppose, in a chapter 18 to 20 expression is, you are unworthy. You've been made worthy because you have turned and repented. Unless you learn this, you cannot be great. And how great? Great as a servant. For as he says by the end of chapter 20, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. To be great is to know you are nothing. So how dare you talk about your rights in church? How dare you complain about how you have been treated? How dare you worry, for instance, about your own finances over and above and exclusively against that of the church? You don't care about God's people, God's church, about those who are poor, that we are quietly trying to fund and keep them alive and surviving. How dare you fail to take note of the power and wealth for you to serve and love? Camp coming up. Don't worry, it's not all shouting. Except for the third talk. What to do? You all make me shout. This lesson is key at the beginning and end of section 4, as we see expressed in the faith of a child, the faith of a disciple. This lesson is in fact a question mark, sadly, in 17, 22, 23, because although the function of 22 to 23, again repeated in chapter 20, is clear, yet at the end of 23, disturbingly, it seems like Matthew has not let go of the theme of section 3, because look then at at 17:22-23b. See those words? Are they positive or are they disturbing? In what way could the words "they were greatly distressed" be positive? Well, I suppose if it was read as an emotional level. If you take it that the disciples, they get the lesson of sections 1 to 3. It's just that dia memang terharu. 他们很感动, so they're like, ayo, Hui Qin, don't shake your head. If your Lord Jesus was to die, you also be like, mami mola. Well, your exegesis needs to be proven, I suppose. You are maybe skeptical, rightly, but that's one possibility, right? That's one possibility. On the other hand, as maybe Hui Qin is thinking, no, the ugly, dark signs of faithless and twisted Christianity is still corrupting like a cancer. Section 4. As we go into this precious section, which teaches the church how to be God's kingdom, such that they shine a light that is called for in Matthew 4, and do the mission of chapter 10, answering the prayer of chapter 9, and thus bringing the kingdom to the whole world of chapter 28, they don't get it. Verse 23b, they were greatly distressed. So church, I leave you with these words. They were greatly distressed at hearing Jesus speak of his life in the Son of Man coming in his kingdom manner, and therefore their life of oppression, of pain, of suffering, of discipleship, of standing before courts and proclaiming the name of Christ and getting murdered.
Evangelicals in Malaysia attack you, this church, on the basis of perception that is most certainly false, but even worse and more sadly, on the basis of what is in fact true of what Christianity calls us to be. That we should be more than willing to carry our cross. We should be more than willing to die for the cause, to prioritize the kingdom and its work. And yet, this is why people hate you and will avoid your church like the plague. Make up your mind what your faith is made up of. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us these important lessons, but especially of focusing and placing our eyes on you directly, as taught by the scriptures, of learning to think and be like your Son, learning to depend fully on your teaching in the scriptures. And may we therefore be thoroughly rebuked and considering carefully the things that we have been tempted by, the love that we have not left of this world, the idolatry that has crept in, the faithlessness and twistedness that we must confess to each other, to our maybe GGs, to you especially. Maybe be ever wary of persuading men and each other, not with the scriptures, with the Spirit's work, instead by coercion. But may we also not be shy of speaking the truth to one another in love. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.